Well, welcome. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and study your word together. We pray that you would bless the reading and study of your word, that you would edify us, that you would sanctify us with it, consecrate us as living sacrifices, and encourage us, embolden us for the work that you have called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And I want to start off reading that passage, but I also want to read the passage from Acts chapter 9 that tells about Saul's conversion, his Damascus Road conversion. Because we read the account of Paul's conversion from the end of Acts a couple weeks ago. And what we see here is that Paul's theology is very much autobiographical. That's not uncommon. And so the language of some of these passages from the book of Acts really has a lot of echoes throughout his letters. You know this story pretty well, I'm guessing, so I'm just going to read the last part. Well, you know that in verse 4, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then skip down to verse 10 of Acts 9. There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And then let's read from Colossians 1. We'll start back in verse 15, the previous section, to kind of get a running start, because these sections share some common themes. Pay attention to the language of the body. There's a number of references to bodies, to flesh, and this is going to be one of the main themes that Paul picks up in the central section of the book, which is the bulk of chapter 2. So, starting in Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and to him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." And then the next section, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I am taking my turn, filling up the remaining portion of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, the church, of which I became a servant according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you, to bring to fulfillment the word of God, the mystery hidden from the ages and from the generations, but now has been made manifest to his holy ones, to whom God willed to make known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you all, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling according to his energy that works within me in power. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face in flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being bound together in love, even into all the wealth of full assurance of understanding, into the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing in seeing your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. All of this language, all of this is in the context, remember, of Paul's thanksgiving for the gospel and the fruit that the gospel is bearing in the world and in Colossae. And then he's recounting, he's telling them, this is how we pray for you. And the result of his prayer, the outcome of his prayer, is that they would give thanks. So he gives thanks and he prays for a number of things. And the culmination of that prayer is for the Colossians to give thanks. And his description of Christ, his description of what Christ has accomplished, is in the context of who they are supposed to thank and the reason that they are able to give thanks to God. This section here is the next to the last section before the two middle sections of the book, which is where the meat of Paul's letter really is brought out, and sort of the main thrust of the letter is given. And here we find some really interesting questions raised right off the bat. The traditional translation of 1:24, it's not a bad translation. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, I think the common reaction to that verse is something like, well, that sure sounds like Paul is saying that, you know, basically Jesus' sufferings were not sufficient. That's what it sounds like he's saying. But as a good evangelical Bible-believing Christian, I know that that can't be right. So I'm not really sure what to make of this passage. We think that we read this passage and say, now what could Paul be filling up that needed to be filled up? Wasn't Christ's suffering? Wasn't his work complete? Wasn't it sufficient? And the answer, of course, is yes. So what do we do with this passage? Well, first, notice a couple of things. Notice the connection between Paul's body and Christ's body, and all this language of the body of Christ being in Christ is a huge theme of this letter, and that's important to keep in the background. So let's define a few key terms. This word here, to fill up, is a unique word in the New Testament. It has the sense of taking my turn filling up. It has the sense of filling something up in place of something or someone else. And then he says, Paul says, I'm taking my turn, or I am filling up the remaining portion, or what is lacking. This is a word that describes something that's missing, something that's absent, something that's left yet to be done in order to fill something to completion. And then he talks that he's filling up, he's taking his turn, filling up the remaining portion of the afflictions of Christ. Now that word for afflictions there is never used of Christ's suffering. It's never used of Christ's passion and his death. That word is actually what occurs previously in the verse. When Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, that is the word more often associated with Christ's own passion and suffering. So when Paul says that he's filling up, taking his turn, filling up the remaining portion or what remains to be filled up of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh, what he is saying here is these afflictions that he's filling up have nothing to do with the atoning work of Christ, the passion of Christ being insufficient or incomplete or needing to be have the last finishing touches put on it in terms of redemption and salvation. What he's talking about are afflictions that are associated with following Christ. So the afflictions of Christ are not Christ's own bodily sufferings on the cross for our salvation. The afflictions of Christ are the afflictions that are associated with following Christ. The afflictions of God's people as we take up our cross and follow him in the way of humility, the way of sacrifice, the way of the cross. And he's doing this, he's filling up these afflictions in his own flesh for the sake of his body, the church. The word church occurs a number of times in the book of Colossians, and it refers to a group that is called out, an assembly of those who are called out, those who are summoned, those who are called together. It's the congregation. It's in ancient Greece, it was the polis. It was the assembly of citizens in the community, in the city, who were gathered together to perform governmental functions. And it was very much a political term. And so Paul here is suffering, doing his part to fill up that which is remains of the afflictions of Christ. So what does this mean? Well, a few related texts give us, shed a little bit of light here on what exactly Paul has in mind. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul uses two of these terms here. He says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. Literally, because your absence they have filled up. So the Corinthians, when Paul was absent from the Corinthians, they sent Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and their presence with Paul made up for the absence of the whole Corinthian church. So you have the sense that these three men are sort of filling up the absence. They're standing in the gap, in the place of, as representatives of the Corinthian believers, while Paul is absent from them. And then in Philippians 2, the end of Philippians 2, you have another passage that also shows us, I think, what's going on here. In Philippians 2:25, Paul says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So Epaphroditus is from Philippi. He's been sent by the Philippian church to be a minister to Paul's need. And as we see in chapter 4 of Philippians, the Philippians had been one of the few congregations that supported Paul in his missionary endeavors from the very beginning. So they were apparently raising funds and sending them to Paul by way of messengers. And what he says about Epaphroditus is that he nearly received him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So what was lacking in the service of the Philippians to Paul that Epaphroditus had to fill up? If they take up a collection of money or other resources to send to Paul, they need somebody to take it to Paul, right? They need somebody to deliver the goods. They've got the resources. They've got the offering, the contributions. They've got the stuff that that needs to be done. Epaphroditus isn't going to be, you know, writing a big check to, you know, sort of top off the, you know, the bank account or something. What is Epaphroditus' role? He's doing phase two. He's completing the work that has already been done by the Philippian church. And so they can't all take these resources to Paul. So they send Epaphroditus as their representative to deliver the goods to Paul, to minister to Paul. And so he is filling up that which was lacking of their service. Paul's not saying your money was not good enough. Paul's not saying, you know, that, hey, that gift you gave was real lousy, but, you know, thankfully Epaphroditus, you know, he slipped, you know, a few extra, you know, Benjamins on top, and now we're okay, right? He had to do a different part. He had a different role to play. So I think this gives us a picture of what Paul says what he means when he says, I'm taking my turn filling up the remaining portions of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of his body, the church. What he means there is that basically he is suffering as Christ would have suffered were Christ the one taking the gospel to the nations and proclaiming it among the nations like Paul is doing. Were Christ himself doing that, he would be suffering in much the same way that Paul is suffering. So Paul says, I'm standing in as a representative of Christ, suffering as his representative, suffering as he would if he were the one bringing you the good message himself. So the afflictions are on behalf of the church. They are, in a sense, Christ's afflictions. They are sufferings that come to Paul because of his ministry as a representative of Christ himself. And so that's why Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He doesn't rejoice in spite of his sufferings. He rejoices in his sufferings because he knows that he is suffering in union with Christ. He is suffering as a representative of Christ. Think about his experience on the road to Damascus when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul knows that he's not persecuting Jesus in the flesh, but what he learned on the road to Damascus, I think, forever changed the way he understood the relationship between Christ and the church, and between the apostles and Christ, between God's people and Jesus himself. So if Paul says, you know, he says, oh, right, you're Jesus whom I'm persecuting. If he's persecuting the church, he's persecuting Jesus himself. So flip that around, and now you see the in the wisdom of God, Paul, who was persecuting the church, and as a result, by extension, persecuting Christ himself, now he is the one enduring sufferings on behalf of the churches in place of Christ himself. There's this very close identification between the believer, suffering believers, and the suffering of Christ. And in fact, we don't have time to go into all the different passages that sort of explain this and expound this. I've made up a little handout that gives you all, well, not all of them, but a lot of the key passages. If you want one of those, I can give it to you afterward. But what Paul says back in the previous section is that those who were once alienated and hostile in mind, Christ has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And we're going to see this spelled out in chapter 2, where Paul explains that all the human fleshly divisions that divide the world, that separate people, class and race and nationality and ethnicity and linguistic and Jew, Gentile, holy, profane, all these divisions have been broken down, have been demolished, and now all things are being reconciled in Christ. The world is being totally, totally changed, totally transformed in the body of Christ. He has reconciled things that were once hostile in his body of flesh. And Paul says that he's taking his turn, filling up the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for the sake of his body, the church. As a minister of reconciliation, Paul now shares in the sufferings of Christ in order to bring to fruition in history that which Jesus has already accomplished by his death. Right? So Paul can say in Romans 10, well, you know, how will they hear unless somebody tells them? The work is not of completing something that Jesus couldn't finish. The work now is of proclaiming what God has already done in Christ. That's the ministry of the apostles. That's the work of the church in our own day. And I think by application, we can say that because we are in Christ, any form of suffering that we endure, whether it's an explicit form of persecution because of the name of Christ or not, maybe it's just what we would consider sort of generic hardships of life. I think that because we are in Christ, we can say that all of the afflictions that God's people endure, all of the sufferings that we go through as humans living in a fallen world, are somehow subsumed into the suffering of Jesus, and somehow redeemed, somehow valuable, somehow are participating in the sufferings of Christ, so that no suffering is wasted, no affliction is just sort of unnecessary or irrelevant to our sanctification and to the outworking of God's plan for redeeming the world. Because we are in Christ, because we suffer in union with Christ, who bore not just the sin of the world, but bore our broken, fallen humanity and redeemed it, that all the suffering that God's people share is in some sense sharing in the suffering of Jesus. But Paul is specifically here saying that he can rejoice in his sufferings, not in spite of them, because he sees that he is suffering in place of Christ to carry out and fulfill the mission of Christ, to proclaim the good news of what Christ has done, and to bring it to fruition in the world. And so he actually does something incredible in Acts 13, he's in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch responding to the Jews there. And he quotes from Isaiah 49. And he applies it, a prophecy about the servant, the suffering servant of the Lord, Israel. He applies this prophecy about the suffering servant to himself. It's pretty bold. I mean, you know, you could get in big trouble for doing something like that in seminary. He didn't learn that in the hermeneutics class I took, unfortunately. He says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. This is to the Jews in Antioch. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This is Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant, about God's servant Israel, who will be a light to the Gentiles, who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And Paul, in the book of Acts there in Antioch, applies that prophecy to himself, to his own ministry, to the ministry of the apostles. Because of this, what we've already said about the close relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and his apostles. The church is carrying out the work of Christ in the world. It really is the body of Christ on earth. I picked this quote from Acts 13 because it actually explains perfectly the gist of this passage, which was Paul's talking about the mystery that was hidden that has now been made known. What is a mystery? Do you have any ideas about how would you define a mystery?
Something you can't understand or explain.
Something you can't understand or explain. So it's just so incomprehensible that it's basically inexplicable, that's a good definition. Anybody have any other thoughts on what is a mystery? What's a mystery novel or a mystery movie, or what makes a novel a mystery novel?
Maybe two parts to it. There's a mystery to lay out. There's a murder mystery. You'll know no one ever discovers who did something. But then there's a mystery in that theological sense. Like Christ's presence and the Lord's Supper or things like that. They're just, as you said, just so incomprehensible. The first type is not necessarily beyond our comprehension. It's just we don't have all the facts and no way to go back.
Yeah, a lot of mystery novels or movies, the whole point is you're trying to figure it out, right, the whole time. And then eventually you do figure it out, usually, right? It's not always fully explained. But you kind of figure it out at the very end, right? The last scene is kind of putting all the pieces together, and it's usually something you didn't expect. And that is, that really is the idea behind what Paul is saying here. There is a degree of mystery to which things are incomprehensible, they're beyond our ability to understand, but that's really sort of a secondary component to a mystery. You're actually, John, you're on the right track with your reference to like the Lord's Supper being a mystery, because the Latin translation of the word mystery is the word we get sacrament from. But what sacrament or what mystery really refers to is what Paul explains here in verse 26. The mystery hidden from the ages and from the generations, but has now been made manifest to his holy ones. Who is the mystery? The mystery is not some sort of secret knowledge. The mystery is not some sort of divine timetable or divine schematic that we have to figure out. It's not a chart. It's not a drawing. It's not... what is the mystery that has now been revealed? The mystery is Christ. That's what he says down in chapter 2, verse 2. He wants them to come to full assurance of understanding into the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ. Christ is the mystery of God. It's that murder mystery where the whole time you're trying to figure out what happened. You're trying to put together the clues, and then you get to the very end, and the author kind of fills it all in, and it's totally different than what you expected, right? But then you go back and you look, and it all makes sense. This is the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is Christ, and it is that he, in his body of flesh, has reconciled all things. Things that were once hostile, things that were once alienated, have been reconciled in his body. And Paul talks about this a lot in Ephesians 2 and 3, that Jew and Gentile, the mystery of the gospel is that now Jew and Gentile have been reconciled in one body. Same kind of language that you see here, but he goes a little bit, takes a slightly different slant here, and he says that the mystery hidden from the ages, so in times past and hidden from people of the past, now has been made manifest to his Holy One. So the mystery is no longer a mystery in some sense, right? There are still things about God's plan, about Christ's work, that are incomprehensible to us because we can't fully grasp. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and we can't ever fully understand or plumb the depths of what Christ has done and all of that. But the mystery has been revealed. It was hidden, but now it has been made manifest to his saints, to his holy ones in the church. That's where the mystery of God is made manifest. God has made known how great are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you all, the hope of glory. What is so mysterious about this mystery? What is it about that? What has Christ done that is so new and different and unexpected that wasn't already prophesied or promised before? What is it about, think of the mystery novel, what is it about the work of Christ that you wouldn't have expected? And then when you go back and you read it, read the story again, you see it there all along. Does that make any sense? Do you have any ideas about what is Paul so excited about here? You guys are just so well-versed in covenantal theology that it all seems like a no-brainer to you, right? I mean, what's that?
It's a little mysterious.
Yeah, nothing mysterious here, right? Well, good for you, good for you. We'll just move on. The promise to Abraham is really sort of the foundational, one of the foundational covenants in the Old Testament that really sort of sets the trajectory with a more specific focus than, say, the promise, for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, or even to the promise of Noah. The covenant with Abraham really puts a sharp focus on God's work of redemption to bless all the families of the earth through Noah and through his seed, through his descendants. What what I think, and what Paul spells out more clearly in other books, like Ephesians particularly, what is so mysterious is that instead of simply, well, you have Abraham's family, you have Abraham's seed, and they're going to be a blessing to all the non-Abraham's seed. That still is a structure in which there is a distinction between Abraham's family and everyone else. And that, even that is broken down. Even that division is leveled and is no longer existent. So that the glory of the mystery is, it's the mystery among the Gentiles. Christ among you all. And this is probably a primarily Gentile congregation in Colossae. And so what Paul is saying, this mystery is even more glorious than Abraham himself could have imagined. He spells this out in Romans 2, that Abraham's heirs, the heirs of Abraham, are those who share Abraham's faith. That the promise to Abraham was given before he was circumcised. And now, not only is the division between Abraham and non-Abraham's family and not Abraham's family, Jew and Gentile, not only is that distinction broken down, but now it's not that the Gentiles necessarily have to come to Jerusalem or come to the Jews to be blessed, like you see in the Old Covenant, where you had the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, and you had people flocking to Jerusalem. All these God-fearing Gentiles in the book of Acts are flocking to Jerusalem to worship God there. Now the glory of Christ is among the nations, among the Gentiles. The glory of God is now out in the world, residing, dwelling in the church, spread abroad throughout the world, because all things are being reconciled, have been reconciled in the body of Christ on the cross. And those divisions have been destroyed. Those divisions have been broken down. And so this is why Paul can rejoice in his sufferings, because he is proclaiming this gospel. He's bringing to pass this new reality in the world, that God has created a new humanity. The body of Christ is the new humanity, right? Because Christ is not only the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn of the dead. This is a new kind of human being, a new race of people. And Jesus' body is the location, ground zero for this new humanity. So anyone in Christ is part of a new humanity that is not divided by all these barriers that sin brought into the world and that flesh creates in the world. Okay, we got to wrap up here. So Paul's labor is that he's proclaiming this mystery. He's warning, he says, we are warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So he says that this is what he's toiling for. This is what he's struggling for. This is why God has empowered him to proclaim this gospel. And so he calls on them to remain steadfast in this faith, the faith that of this this gospel, this Christ. That's what he wants them to remain steadfast in. And he's about to, in the second chapter, he's going to launch into sort of a warning against all these competing alternatives to this gospel. Things, systems like Judaism, which I think is what he primarily has in mind, the Judaizers, who are still trying to keep these barriers erected, still trying, they're trying to stuff the mystery back into the bag, so to speak. They're trying to work against this new reality that God is working out in the world. So he refers to Christ as the mystery of God in 2:2. And he says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary of the priestly system. The Ark of the Covenant originally had three things in it. You remember what those three things were? One of them? Can you give me one of them? Not all three.
Aaron's rod
that budded. The stone tablets of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the pot of manna, right? So you in the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's footstool, God's throne, was life, glory, and wisdom. Those were the treasures that were contained there in the most holy place. And I think what Paul is doing here is making a reference to Christ as the treasury where all those benefits, all those blessings, all those gifts are contained. Right? He is the wisdom of God. And that's a theme throughout Paul. So wisdom, knowledge, glory, all of this is found in Christ. And so what is his emphasis? His emphasis is on presenting every man complete or mature in Christ. You can't be mature apart from Christ. You can't be complete apart from Christ, because all these gifts, all of these blessings are in Christ. In order to partake of all these benefits that are in Christ, you have to be in Christ. I mean, this is a very practical way of thinking has very practical ramifications for our culture, where so many people are sort of just very dismissive of organized religion, and so many Christians think that they can kind of just do church by themselves or have a relationship with God apart from, you know, being a member of a local congregation, the body of Christ. Basically, what Paul is implying here is that that's simply impossible. Right? You can't have Christ without his body. And because in his body, in the church, that's where Jesus pours out his gifts. That's where the treasury of God is opened. That's where life and glory and wisdom are bestowed to us in worship with the body of Christ. As we partake of word and sacrament, we are receiving all of these blessings of God. That's where full assurance is found. That's where we grow in understanding, in the knowledge of the mystery of God. Right? All of this is found in Christ, in the church. That's all we have time for. So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these great gifts. We thank you for the mystery that you have revealed to us and in us, the mystery of Christ come to dwell among us, dwelling among the nations, claiming them as his own. And we pray that you would help us as your people to be effective in carrying on the work that you have given us to do, rejoicing in our sufferings, because we know that you are working through us to fulfill your plan to redeem all things in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.